Amen. It's good to be with you this morning. We've been in a series looking at the life of Joseph. I know we had a week off last week where Pastor Vinny shared with us. But this week we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 40. So if you'd like to follow along, you can turn there. The text is written on your take home. We'll also have the words on the screen. And but you probably want to keep the take home next to you as we, throughout our study, we'll look at the verses again. So you may just want to have that out in front of you. Again, we have one of the shorter chapters in this narrative, so I'll go ahead and read that this morning so we can be on the same page. In Genesis chapter 40, let's hear God's word together. It says, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' They said to him, 'We have had dreams, and there was no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.' So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit.' When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head.' And Joseph answered and said, 'This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Let's pray. Father, your word is faithful and true. Show us wonderful things from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, prior to becoming our nation's 26th president, he was the youngest member ever of the New York State Assembly. The youngest state legislator ever at the ripe old age of 25. I'm referring to Theodore Roosevelt. But prior to assuming those responsibilities, he married his college sweetheart, a woman by the name of Alice Lee, from Cambridge, Massachusetts. Fast forward in the handful of years that Alice became pregnant with their first child. And the story goes that as Theodore Roosevelt was serving at the State House in Albany, he received a telegram telling him that it was time for his wife to give birth. He stayed for a few more hours, did some work, and the story continues that as he was passing out cigars to his co-workers celebrating this news, he received another telegram, this time from his brother Elliot. And the telegram read simply, "Get home quickly. Alice is doing poorly." As you can imagine, he was caught off guard, anxious, and got as quickly as he could to a train and made the 5-hour journey home. When he got to the door, his brother Elliot greeted him, and told him something that no one can ever really prepare themselves to hear. He said, "Your wife is dying downstairs, and our mother is dying upstairs." And so, on February 14th in 1884, Theodore Roosevelt lost both his wife and his mother in the same house on the same day. It's hard to fathom such a thing. When I read that, my mind went to something that I heard someone say a number of years ago, and it was that sometimes it can seem that adversity is like a bloodthirsty leech that can never get enough. You have seasons in your life, or maybe days, maybe you've experienced this, where one after another, it just seems bad things keep happening. You get laid off from work, and you go home and find that you've been robbed. You work many years for a company, pouring your blood, sweat, and tears into that company. You're looking forward to retirement, and then you retire, and your husband or wife dies. And you get a call that the company you worked for many years mismanaged their money, and they say they can no longer fund your pension. This happened to one of my wife's childhood friends, and I've told you this before. She comes home, her husband says he's had multiple affairs, and he's leaving, and then the next week you're diagnosed with breast cancer. How do we cope with something like this? As Christians, we confess that nothing is random. There's no such thing as a coincidence. There's no such thing as, quote unquote, bad luck. We believe that God is sovereign over all things and in control. Nothing catches him off guard. But if that's true, then it brings something to mind that I have heard at least one Christian woman I know pretty well back in Iowa who said this to me, and I wonder if some of you would agree. She said, if that's true, then God does things to his children that we would never do to ours. God's aim is to produce something beautiful in each one of us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to teach us not only obedience, but dependence, to bring us to a place in our lives where we say, whatever you want, God, is what I want to do. I think the point of Genesis 40 is something that Paul Tripp says. It's on the front of your take home. As I was trying to think of it, what's the main point here of this chapter? This is what I kept coming to over and over again. I know I've shared it before, but we have some new faces, and I want us all to see this, that God will take you where you did not intend to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. Be sure of that. God will take you where you did not intend to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. That's exactly what we are witnessing as we study the life of Joseph. We're seeing God take this once prideful, let's remember that, once prideful, naive boy, a pretty arrogant boy, and making him, turning him into a man of God. How does he do it? He does it through the furnace of affliction, through trials. And so as we come to the story this morning, we remind ourselves that he's been beaten, he's been betrayed by his brothers, he's been sold into slavery. By this point, he's been immersed into another culture. He speaks Egyptian, he's writing in hieroglyphics. Completely different from what he grew up in. He could have rationalized his sin with Mrs. Potiphar, but he didn't. He's remained obedient to God in spite of all of it. What has he done? He's taken this once prideful, arrogant, naive boy and turned him into a man of God. This is what he does. I want to suggest to you today that this is God's plan for each of us. He uses adversity, if I can use this respectfully, he uses adversity to chip away at us, to wean us off of self. This is his relentless method. This is God's method for making a leader. This is God's method for making a prophet. And I would suggest to you, this is God's method for making a pastor. And as Spurgeon said, the greater the significance, the greater the notoriety, usually the more severe the challenges. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. So let's continue. What do we see here? Once again, 3 points. We see in verses 1-4, the prisoners assigned to Joseph. You remember, as we just read it, there was a cupbearer, there was a chief baker. These are significant people. These are the people who were considered to have the life of Pharaoh in their hands. Why? Well, because one of the ways someone might try to assassinate the Pharaoh is by poisoning his food and drink. And so the cupbearers in Egypt were referred to as pure of hands. That was to say, it was to be a man of integrity, someone who was trustworthy. It was the responsibility of the baker. He was responsible for the menu, the food given to Pharaoh. He was called the royal table scribe. And all that to say, these are men who held prominent positions. So what went wrong? Well, notice verse 1. It says they committed an offense against their Lord. Now, exactly what they did, we honestly don't know. It could just be that Pharaoh's paranoid and he wants an investigation done. Or it could be that he ate or drank something and he got sick. And so he thinks, well, it must be one of these two men who tried to poison me. Whatever the case is, he wants an investigation done. In verse 3, then, he says, we read that he put them in custody. So that means a sentence hasn't been formally passed on them. He just wants an investigation done. He wants details first. Now, you can say, well, I appreciate the historical information. Why do we need to know that? Well, because of verse 4. It says, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. So notice, they have Joseph attending people who are accused of treason. That's a way of saying he's sort of like the lowest of the low. Remember we saw last time, he's not in the worst, like general population prison, but he's still overseeing the lowest of the low. But God has a plan. Even this is not random. Which brings us to point two, the prisoner's troubling dreams. Notice verse 5, it says, one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now, church, I would ask you, is this a coincidence? That here you have, on the same night, two royal officials, two different dreams with their own distinct interpretations on the very same night. We have to ask, what are the chances that this would happen? Now, just to be clear, the point of this text isn't to show you and me how we're to go about trying to decipher and interpret the meaning of our dreams. But that's not the point of this passage. Really, it's not even about the dreams. It's actually about Joseph. And that's why I want us to see three things about him here. First of all, notice that he cares for others. Verse 6 says, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, that is, distressed, downcast. He asked them, why are your faces downcast today? Now why do I point this out to us? Again, not that the point, as I've said, isn't that Joseph is a model of morality here, although we can certainly do that. We can see something that we should emulate here. But I think this is significant because remember all the bad things that have happened to him. I mean, if I had been through what Joseph had been through and somebody came in and their faces looked downcast, I'd be like, sorry, buck up, you got to deal with it on yourself. I've had enough horrible things happen to me. Sorry, as they would say to us in wrestling practice. Do you need a straw? You can suck it up. I mean, you know, sorry, but I've had enough bad things happen to me. You know, you're kind of on your own. Who would blame him if he had that attitude? And then again, think of all the other things he'd been through. It wouldn't surprise us if he was a little angry or bitter or messed up. In addition to all the things that's already happened to him, read the beginning of Genesis, the earlier chapters. His sister Dinah was raped. Because of that, his brothers went and killed the men of Shechem. Then Rachel dies. His older brother Reuben has a sexual relationship with one of his father's wives. I mean, this is a dysfunctional family. But yet, he's asking if someone else is okay. Again, do you see how this once naive, prideful, arrogant young boy has been transformed? How does that relate to each one of us? I wonder if some of us here today, I certainly know people like this. You may be like this. You may know some Christians like this who at one time were very active in church. But because someone mistreated them or because they were underappreciated or didn't get the recognition that they feel they deserve, that they just said, you know what, I'm done. I'm done with going to church. I'm done with interacting with people. I'm done with being vulnerable and opening up my life and heart with other people. You know, I've done that before and I just got burned. So I'm done. Is that a temptation for you? I realize that that may seem a bit harsh, but I think if we do some self-examination here, we'll find that the reason we're like that is more because of our own selfishness than with the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, we live in a fallen world with messed up people. Do we really expect that everyone around us is always going to see what we do? I was thinking just this morning, should we really expect that people are always going to appreciate us and always say nice things about us? And the thought that came to my mind was, where would we get that in here? Have you read the prophets? Have you seen what Paul went through? The point is, Joseph could have talked himself out of caring about other people, but he didn't allow the harsh treatment of others in his life to make him cold and bitter. How did he do that? How did he do that? Once again, I want to suggest that it was his theology. Why is that the case? It was his theology, and because it was his theology, he was able to set aside those people who were the causes of his affliction and heartache and see that it was all it was all about God orchestrating all the events of his life. Let me say that again, since I made a horrible mess of it. He was able to set aside those who were the people who caused his affliction because he saw that God was the one who orchestrated all the events of his life. How do we know that? We know that because, as we'll see in chapter 50, when he was elevated to the position of prime minister of Egypt, and he could have gotten even with his brothers, he didn't. Because he saw that God was the one orchestrating all the events of his life. So much so that he could say, and again, this is where we see that God's sovereignty and yet human freedom are compatible. Why? Because his brothers are the ones that beat him and sent him into prison. And yet he says, you didn't send me here. God did. I know it's too early. The point is that's how we see, when we're able to do that, when we understand that God is orchestrating all the events of our lives, that's, we're not going to take our anger out or revenge on other people because we're controlled by new creation impulses. Secondly, he's confident in God. Notice in verse 8, they said to him, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph says, do not interpretations come from God? Tell them to me. But I think we have to read that sentence correctly as Joseph would have said it, doing our best to try to do that. Again, why are you downcast? They say, well, we've had dreams. He could have said, you know, I'm done with dreams. That's what landed me here in the first place. So I'm sorry. Again, here's a straw. I'm sorry you're having a bad day. I'm not going to have anything to do with your dreams. Or he could have said, again, if he was earlier, Joseph would have said, oh, I'm your man. This is what I do. I interpret God, people's dreams and tell them what God wants in a kind of prideful, boastful way. But he doesn't do either of those. So he's not pessimistic. He's not prideful. He's confident in God. So he says, Tell me the dreams. Who can interpret dreams but God? He's confident that God can do it. So he responds in humility. He still believes God is good, God is powerful. In verse 9 and following then, the cupbearer relays his dream to Joseph, and Joseph gives the interpretation. Notice verse 13. He says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. So he's saying, okay, when the investigation is done, you're going to be restored to your position. And then he makes this request. And when that happens, mention me. Tell Pharaoh about my circumstances. You'd think that this man would be able to empathize with Joseph because, as we're going to see, as we can tell, he's been put in prison, but he didn't do anything wrong. Joseph's saying, so we're in a similar situation. So when you get free, tell him about my situation so I also can get free. So he cares about others. He's confident in God. Thirdly, we see that he's committed to the truth. Notice what he says next. This is interesting. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, so not before, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. The birds were eating it out of the basket on my head, and Joseph says, I've got the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. He said, that's not nice. That's kind of gory, isn't it? And yet at the same time, we need to see, according to the laws of the day, that was the judgment for treason, execution. And why all the details? Well, because Egyptians believed that decapitation or an impalement were a particularly degrading way to die. And of course, if you were guilty of treason, this was the punishment. But what should stand out here is the fact that Joseph tells the man the truth. He could have rationalized and say, you know, he's going to die. Might as well just make him feel good about it before he dies. But don't you think that Joseph telling him the truth, telling him you're going to die soon, would have presented an evangelistic opportunity? I know the text doesn't say it, but I think you kind of have to imagine that that's what Joseph would have done. Let me tell you about the God of Israel. Let me tell you how he can save you and forgive you. Let me tell you about one who's gracious and compassionate and merciful. But he told them the truth. Now, this is just one of the hazards of being a preacher here. I can't just let this pass without making some application here. You know, you can find preachers who will tell you what you want to hear, right? Soothe your conscience. Tell you, as the prophets told in Jeremiah's day, you know, God, how did he indict the false prophets? He said, they tell my people peace, peace, when there is no peace. People tell you everything's okay when it's really not okay. I know you can watch TV of preachers who preach in really, really big stadiums, and you listen to the sermon, and they talk a lot, but they're not saying much. And you wonder, how do they get all those people in the building? I can tell you how they do it. Tell them, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And people will pile in to hear that. People ask me, what should I look for in a church? I always tell them, go to a church where the preacher tells you the truth. The good, the bad, and the ugly. One of my mentors told me early on, when I was looking for a church, he said, find a man who will be more loyal to God and his word than he will to you. Like God, Joseph loves this man enough to tell him the truth. Thirdly, we see that his dreams come true. Verses 20 to 23. We know they do because verse 20 says, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. He placed a cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So what's the point? Everything that Joseph said came true. I know you could word it better. Everything God said was going to happen came true through Joseph. Now, again, imagine how encouraging this must have been to Joseph. He's probably wondered, is God, we read in here that God is with him, but he must have asked himself, is God really with me? Has he abandoned me? Has he forgotten me? What about his plans for my life? What about the dreams that I've had? Here he has objective evidence that God is with him to interpret these dreams. There was excitement here. And of course, he must have been super excited when the cupbearer is released, because he's thinking, surely now, since he's back in Pharaoh's good graces, he can mention my circumstances to him and I'll be released. I know they didn't have phones back then, but work with me. Every time the phone rang, he must have thought, maybe that's about me. Every time the doors opened, he probably sprinted to the prison bars to look out and see, is that the one? Is it my time now? Now they're going to let me out. But then imagine, one day goes by, then two, then three, then 1 month, then 2 months, and 3 months, and just this wave of disappointment that washed over him. And he probably said, I just have to get used to this. I guess I'm going to be here for the rest of my life anyway. So you read verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's what he was experiencing. And so we ask, where is God in all this? Where is God? A young woman sang a solo once in front of a large audience, and those who heard said, you know, her voice was magnificent, her range was outstanding, the entire performance was beautiful. It just so happened that the man who composed the song was also sitting in the audience. And his friend knew that, so he leaned over to the man who wrote the song and said, How do you think she sang your piece? And he said, she'll be really good one day when something happens to break her heart. What is God doing here? This is going to sting a little bit, but he's breaking Joseph's heart. Why? Because this is how God prepares a man for ministry. God has to break us. Because we can make ministry and we can make being exalted to a particular position all about us. And so before God exalts someone to that position, he likes to remind them that even when you get there, it's really not about you. I've told you before about Charles Spurgeon, the first megachurch pastor, the first celebrity pastor. And because he was so well known, he had a bunch of men that wanted to train for ministry under him. He started what's called the Pastor's College, and the lectures he gave to all those men are published under a book provocatively titled Lectures to My Students. And I was thumbing through my copy of it some time ago, and this is what I had highlighted and brackets around it. Spurgeon said this to the men. He said, let no man who looks for ease of mind and seeks quietude of life enter the ministry. If he does so, he will flee from it in disgust. My witness is that those who are honored of their Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil. And we know Spurgeon knew whereof he spoke. The largest collection of writings of one man in ministry is Spurgeon. 64 volumes of his sermons. He wrote a bunch of other things. Spurgeon read 5 books a week and remembered everything he read. Photographic memory. Started an orphanage, a pastor's college, and read his material. And what do you find out? Some of you who are with that class that I led on Friday, the last Friday nights at CCC, know that Spurgeon was plagued by depression. Suffered from rheumatoid arthritis. And he knew it was because. He knew that God had exalted him to a position of serious prominence. And he knew God allowed him to live with this depression for so many years to keep him humble. Friends, God hasn't forgotten Joseph, and he hasn't forgotten you. But he uses our afflictions in our lives to wean us off of self-reliance and to depend totally upon God. And lest we think God is unfair, I think we need to remember that he also did the same thing to his one and only son. When Isaiah prophesied of Jesus 500 years before it came about, do you remember how we described Jesus? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. And notice how he describes him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So did God the Father do things to Jesus, his own son, that we would never have done to him? Yeah. Why? Because there was a plan that he wanted him to accomplish. He had a plan for him to do what? As Isaiah says, to justify many, to purchase their salvation, to redeem them. And he tells us that all that he accomplished for us can be ours if we repent of our sins. We confess and we admit that what he says about us is true, that we're imperfect people and we do imperfect things. We do sinful things. Why? Because we love the wrong things. That's why. That's why we need forgiveness. But God promises to be with us, to produce something in us that is greater than we can imagine. He's conforming us to Christ's image. We can trust him. I would say to you today, if you have been through something very difficult or you're going through it right now, know that God promises in his word that he is with you, that he's for you. And as the psalmist says, Psalm 66, he has not and he is not withholding his steadfast love from us. That's why we need to hold fast to Hebrews 6:19. God doesn't lie. He tells the truth. The writer says, that's why we can have confidence in him. Then he says, this confidence is like a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. So do you believe his promises? You believe what he says? Say yes. Then you have confidence in him and keep that confidence, that faith in him. It's the anchor for our souls. I wish I had a really moving story about my own life that I could share here, that I could say, you know, just exactly what Joseph went through, that's what I went through. But God has spared me from that. But all I can say is in my own way, I've been at the bottom of the barrel when I thought it was done and it was over. And I can say God met me there. And I'm sure you can testify the same thing. So I don't know where you're at or what you've been through, what you've gone through in life, but God promises to meet you there in that moment and to shower you with his love and say, you are mine and I have not forgotten you. Praise him for that. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you that your word is true. This is our only hope. So Lord, we pray that you would take these words that we've heard today as we study the life of Joseph and know that, yes, you will take us beyond what we have imagined in our own lives through trials, sorrows, disappointment, depression, whatever the case may be. But you promised to meet us there. So, Father, I pray that you would open the floodgates of your love upon us. We know that you have done that. Yes, we know that you have done that as we look at the cross of Christ and see what was accomplished for us. And that we are victorious. We are more than conquerors. But Lord, come and meet us in that place. When we pass through the dark night of the soul, oh Lord, come and meet us there. Meet all those here who are in that moment right now. And Lord, those who have been there and have passed through that and have come out on the other side and have said, God met me. He's been faithful. Lord, may we comfort those around us with the comfort with which you have comforted us in that moment, in that season. And may we lift up each other and preach to each other that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.